Well, good morning. My name is Kevin Johnson. I'm pastor here at Macedonia United Methodist Church. I welcome you this morning. We are continuing in our Lenten series called This Is My Body and Blood as we look at the different aspects of communion through these 5 weeks. And I trust that in these days and in these weeks together that you will find a deeper significance in your life as you come to the Eucharistic table and that something might shape the way in which it is viewed. This morning you'll notice that both of our readings come from Exodus, and communion wasn't happening in Exodus, in case you didn't know, because Jesus wasn't around yet. And so we're going to use the Passover feast and this Feast of Unleavened Bread that we read about, and then this provision of manna and quail in the wilderness to think about what Eucharist means this morning. And you'll see. It's going to be fun. So Exodus 16. At least it is for me. Exodus 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came near to the Sin Desert, which is located between Elim and Sinai. They set out on the 15th day of the second month after they had left the land of Egypt. The whole Israelite community complained against Moses and Aaron in the desert. The Israelites said to them, "Oh, how we wish that the Lord had just put us to death while we were still in the land of Egypt. There we could sit by the pots, cooking meat and eat our fill of bread. Instead, you brought us out to this desert to starve this whole assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to make bread rain down from the sky for you. The people will go out each day and gather just enough for that day. In this way, I'll test them to see whether or not they follow my instruction. On the sixth day, when they measure out what they have collected, it will be twice as much as they collected on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "This evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the Lord's glorious presence, because your complaints against the Lord have been heard. Who are we? Why blame us?" Moses continued, "The Lord will give you meat to eat in the evening and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord heard the complaints you made against him. Who are we? Your complaints aren't against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole Israelite community, come near to the Lord, because he's heard your complaints." As Aaron spoke to the whole Israelite community, they turned to look toward the desert, and just then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses, "I've heard the complaints of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will have your fill of bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening a flock of quail flew down and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew all around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the desert surface were thin flakes as thin as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" They didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "This is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Collect as much of it as you can eat, one omer per person. You may collect for the number of people in your household." The Israelites did as Moses said, some collecting more, some less. But when they measured it out by the omer, the ones who had collected more had nothing left over, and the ones who collected less had no shortage. Everyone collected just as much as they could eat. Moses said to them, "Don't keep any of it until morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Some kept part of it until morning, but it became infested with worms and stank. Moses got angry at them. Every morning they gathered it as much as each person could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, the people collected twice as much food as usual, two omers per person. All the chiefs of the community came and told Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil, but you can set aside and keep all the leftovers until the next morning." So they set the leftovers aside until morning, as Moses had commanded. They didn't stink or become infested with worms. The next day, Moses said, "Eat it today, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you won't find it out in the field. 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be nothing to gather." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather bread, but they found nothing. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to obey my commandments and instructions? Look, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you enough food for 2 days. Each of you should stay where you are and not leave your place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The Israelite people called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and tasted like honey wafers. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept safe for future generations." so that they can see the food that I used to feed you in the desert when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put one full omer of manna in it, then set it in the Lord's presence where it should be kept safe for future generations. Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses, and he put it in front of the covenant document for safekeeping. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a livable land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is one-tenth of an ephah. Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I first went to divinity school, I was amazed when I partook of communion at our weekly celebration during chapel at divinity school. Growing up, for me, communion was always solemn, always confessional, and you always dwelt the whole time on how sinful you are. It was always a funeral. It was always like Good Friday. And here he is, we're going to kill him again. And I did it myself every single time, is the way that I felt. And at divinity school, when I was there, people had their eyes open during communion. And the celebrant invited everyone to the table, and they even smiled once in a while. They put their arms out like you were welcome to come. And they sang happy songs, sometimes in a major key, on the way to the table. It wasn't just silence, where you could hear who was going to mess up or say something or do something wrong. And I was blown away by this celebration aspect of the Eucharist. In our communion liturgy, there's this part where we say, it is right to give our thanks and praise. In fact, that early part of that liturgy where we say, Lord, be with you and also with you, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give our thanks and praise. It's one of the earliest parts of the church's liturgy. It's literally called the Sursum Corda in Latin, which just means lift your hearts up. All right, and that's probably 1,900 years old. The church has been saying that part of what we do in worship together. It is right to give our thanks and praise. The word Eucharist, which for some of you didn't grow up calling it that, the word Eucharist just means thanks. It means thanksgiving. So I want to think today about three aspects of what it would mean that the Eucharist is thanksgiving. What it means for us that the Eucharist is a time of thanksgiving. And first, the first thing I think of is that the Eucharist is reflective. The Eucharist is reflective. My wife, Laura, has this birthday tradition. I don't know when she started, but she does it to anyone on their birthdays when she's with them, and including me. And people look forward to this, especially after they've had to do it once or twice, not being prepared. And so we'll be sitting around having dinner together, a nice meal celebrating whoever's birthday it is, and she'll say, now I want to know, what are the best three things of this past year? Since your last birthday, what are the best three things? And the first time that this happens for someone, it's a little bit awkward. And you see them pause because it's hard for us to think of just three things or to get to three things. And like, in our family the last few years, it's like cheating because like you always get to say the baby. And so we're like, and not the baby. Because you can't just say that. And I think it's kind of awkward for people because we're not that good at being reflective as a culture. And in fact, when we come together, even though we're like family and friends or on this close table together, it feels really vulnerable for someone to be sharing like that. It feels really intimate around that table for someone to be sharing these three things that happen in their life. Because my friends, being thankful requires being reflective. But our culture is going to be reflexive, right? Being thankful requires being reflective. Our culture is great at being reflexive. We feel the need to react instantly to anything that happens, right? And we catch ourselves in it all of the time. But the people who influence us the most, those people who we view as wise in our lives, those wise artists and writers, the wrinkled grandparent who we view as very wise, is very much more reflective than reflexive. Israel's story is rooted in being reflective. In the story of Passover that Carl shared with us, it is hard to tell if we are really given an account just of the night of Passover, or if we are actually hearing the community's liturgical practice of celebrating the Passover feast. So in other words, are we just hearing them recalling what happened there on the Passover night? Or is this a resetting so that they know exactly what to do? And so we hear, well, on the 14th day through the 21st day, you should do this. And when your kids ask you and you say it like this, we're hearing the liturgy of what they did together. I mean, listen to these words. This day will be a day of remembering for you. You will observe it as a festival to the Lord. You will observe it in every generation as a regulation for all time. They're practicing and telling one another, this is what we do when we get together and have this Passover feast. And in fact, even more, what they did when they gathered together wasn't just have a meal, it was a reenaction of the event. I bet you hear these verses, right? You should observe this ritual as a regulation for all time, for you and your children. When you enter the land that the Lord has promised to give you, be sure that you observe this ritual. And when your children ask you, what does this ritual mean to you? You will say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord. For the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. When he struck down the Egyptians, he spared our houses. The people then bowed down and worshipped. If you don't hear it, then the whole family participated when they gathered together. Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, says it like this. He says, both eating in a hurry and being marked for safety are acts in which children can engage. It is no wonder that it is a child who asks, so what do you mean by this observance? See, friends, kids will reflect when you gather like that. They will say, we're different, aren't we, when we do these things together? We're different. We're the people who are marked by having to slaughter this lamb, right? And we eat it in a hurry. We're not allowed to have yeast in our house. We eat bread that tastes different than the rest of the year. Why do we do that? So kids, almost more than the rest of us, because they can get it better, they are formed by this physical, tangible sacrament. My oldest daughter asks before whichever church she's going to that week, she asks, Daddy, are we having communion this week? And she wants to know. And it's not because the snack's that good, okay? Like, it ain't that big, right? You get a little piece of the bread. She's asking because she knows that something physical and tangible and grace is being offered, something significant is happening when she comes to that table. She knows that she's part of a story that is way bigger, that something is going on in that moment. Friends, what we do in the Eucharist, what we do when we gather around this table, is rooted in Jewish Thanksgiving prayers, especially about Passover. Robert Weber, the worship scholar, wrote these words. He said, for Jews, these meals remembered, proclaimed, and enacted God's saving deeds. So when we get together and you hear that story once again about Jesus and him being the answer to all of Israel's prayers, we are really repeating and reenacting that story and placing ourselves in this grand Passover story as those people who have had to eat in a hurry and then marked and saved by God. See, there's something for us when we reflect together about bodily remembrance, that remember that we have to do something. When you come to this table and receive it, where it's significant is that you're touching real bread and receiving real cup. If we just sit here for 5 minutes and think about receiving communion, it would be way less significant, right? But our bodies get to do something in this. It helps us to reflect. So the Eucharist is reflective. Number two, the Eucharist is celebration. The Eucharist is celebration. My in-laws love to host a party. Like, love. And so much so that when we go down and visit them for a few days, every time we come back, we joke about how we have to diet for like 4 weeks after. Because every single night, I mean, we're eating like kings. Every night. It's awesome. And it's a little bit tiring afterwards. But it's so good. And it's right by the ocean. So I'm talking like the finest that the sea has to offer that we're having night in and night out. I'm married really well. And so but it's great. It's like, hey, you're here. Let's party. Let's do it. Every single time. That's why when we have a covered dish as a church, it's fun. Because we need to eat together more. And a bunch of you sit there saying, amen, that's good. When we get to eat together, it's good. The celebration of the Eucharist that we do, when we just get a little piece of bread, it kind of feels weak compared to roasting a whole lamb like they do at Passover, right? Like, it feels like, what are we doing here? Like, let's get it right. Let's roast the whole lamb when we do that, right? But it's kind of difficult for us to understand Passover as a celebration, because usually we read about how morbid it is when we start to think about it. It's a difficult story for us to grasp. Listen to the detail, right? I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night, God says, and I'll strike down every oldest child in the land of Egypt, both humans and animals. I'll impose judgments on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be your sign on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague will destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, my friends, Passover for the Jew is the highest celebration. Passover is a massive celebration, and it is morbid. The Eucharist is a massive celebration, and it is morbid. Right? The title of this series is morbid. This is my body and blood. We're acknowledging every time that we gather that our Savior died a criminal's death on a cross, that blood spilled out from him, that he was beaten, right? That's what we, but yet we celebrate because he rose from that cross. We celebrate because in it, in that very action, he brought us salvation. Just as the Jews celebrate that God led them through the wilderness into the promised land, all because they put lamb's blood on the doorposts, right? And they remember together what occurred on that event. What we are celebrating is that God has saved us. God has made a way for us when we were dead in slavery, both in literal Egyptian bondage and in the slavery to sin and death. Eucharist doesn't have to be like a funeral when we gather, because Jesus is alive and we are saved. Robert Weber says this. He says, what worship renewal is experiencing is not the old funeral approach to the Eucharist, but a powerful, joyful experience of the resurrected Christ, who is present at bread and wine to touch, to heal, and to make whole. This is celebration. Worship. This is celebration. Worship. Friends, so often, right, it is either like really, really contemporary music or really charismatic or Pentecostal worship that gets labeled as celebration worship, and that's all well and good, but it should also be that every time we come to the table, it is celebration worship. That we do it with a smile on our face because we are those people who are saved, and we are proclaiming thanksgiving every time we gather. That doesn't mean that we cut out the confession. No, that's part of it. But friends, after we have confessed our sin, you are told that you are forgiven. We reconcile with one another in passing the peace. And then you're at the table. You're already there. You've been welcomed. Like the place card's in front of you by the time we start the great Thanksgiving, right? And you're there. And what we're doing together is we're telling the stories together of our faith. We're telling the stories together around the table. And Jesus is the host. And he's saying, now come on in. Pull the chair here, right? That's what he's doing in the action. It is thanksgiving. It is celebration. So Eucharist is reflective. Eucharist is celebration. And finally, Eucharist is provision. Here in this suburbanish world where we dwell, where most of us aren't really worried about where our next meal comes from, but more about what it will be from the myriad of choices that we will have, we're not really dependent for daily bread. But saying that God provides for us is not a trite saying. I mean, think about the wilderness, right? The Israelites are in the wilderness for 40 years, and almost right away, they start to complain. Almost right away, after they've been brought through a sea that's parted both ways that they have all walked through, they start to complain. Walter Brueggemann says it like this. He says, the wilderness is a place of hunger and will inevitably lead to death. By contrast, Egypt is remembered as a place of pots of flesh, meat, and bread, so that even in bondage there may be material satiation. What is striking in this assaulting contrast is how present anxiety distorts the memory of the recent past. Egypt is known to be a place of deep abuse and heavy-handed oppression. Here, however, none of the oppression or abuse is mentioned, only meat and bread. The seductive distortion of Israel is that given anxiety about survival, the immediacy of food overrides any long-term hope for freedom and well-being. You see, when Israel thinks about Egypt, they begin to have amnesia. They even think, to a certain degree, that slavery was fine. It was good because at least they have food, right, is what they're saying. And God immediately responds and provides for them. Right? He says, then the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to make bread rain down from the sky for you. People will go out each day and gather just enough for that day. And this way, I'll test them to see whether they follow my instruction. So God provides for them overabundantly this manna, this quail in the wilderness. But what's interesting is that it's not just a free-for-all in the wilderness. Like, it's not the golden corral of manna and quail in the wilderness, right? Here's what God says, right? But when they measured it out by the omer, the ones who had collected more had nothing left over. And the ones who had collected less had no shortage. Everyone collected just as much as they could eat. Friends, what we see in God's provision when we look at our world and look through the lens of the Eucharist is that there is always enough at God's table for everyone. There's always enough at God's table for everyone. And it's a good thing, too, because we need the sustenance on the journey. We need to be sustained. One Methodist document, this holy mystery, when it describes communion, it says this. It says, we receive spiritual nourishment through Holy Communion. The Christian life is a journey, one that is challenging and arduous. To continue living faithfully and growing in holiness requires constant sustenance. Friends, even though we receive only a morsel, there is always enough at God's table. God always provides. So as we celebrate together, as we give our thanks and praise back to God, we then offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving. As we celebrate and give thanks to God for all God has given, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving. You see, being thankful and celebrating God's provision is not just to be contained in worship services. This theology of Eucharist is not just meant to make a difference in how you think about coming to the table. It's meant to make a difference in how we think about our lives. I shared this video in an email this week and also on Facebook this week about the turquoise table. It's about this woman, Kristen Michelle. And Kristen lives in Austin, Texas, in a neighborhood that looks like our neighborhoods. And she was going to have a party. And she was having a party, having her friends over, everything like that. And she wanted to get a new table for her backyard for the party. And she really liked the color turquoise, so she painted it this bright turquoise color. And she had been praying about how she could reach out to her neighbors because she realized that she didn't know any of their names. Right? And some of you get this. Like, you might know the next door one's names, but, like, the people across the street, you might not know. And she realized that that this back deck living as opposed to front yard living was affecting her life. It was making her isolated from her very neighborhood and community. So what she did after that, what she said right after that party, I'm moving this table to the front yard, and she put it like 3 feet from the curb. Okay? She puts a turquoise table out there. And she said, I'm going to go out here, I'm going to bring some stuff so it looks like I'm doing something. But really what I'm doing is I'm praying for someone to walk by and come and sit. So she starts doing that. And she said within 3 hours someone came and sat, and they had a wonderful conversation, met someone in the neighborhood, and then this turquoise table starts becoming this gathering place. The turquoise table starts becoming this Eucharistic table wherein people who are isolated are becoming members of God's family, because she was able to see a Eucharistic vision taking place just in her daily neighborhood around this table. You see, the Eucharist was spilled out of worship and into her neighborhood. Friends, I wonder what it might be for us, what it might be for you to have a vision of the world that sees that as you come to this table and you start to become reflective about your life, you celebrate all that God is doing and has done for you, and you recognize how God is providing where that turquoise table needs to be in your life, where you can spill out with thanks and praise to God so that you might live out a life of thanksgiving, a life of Eucharist, that you might be bread and wine poured out for someone who is in deep need of that sustenance for their journey. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.